Amen, amen. Good morning, church. How you doing? All right, good to see you. I'll tell you what an honor it is to be with you today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. In fact, somebody after the first service reminded me that's one of the verses in Saving Private Ryan, the sniper up in the bell tower, was quoting. And I thought that was kind of interesting as we talk about the shot heard round the world. So Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues the peoples under me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this land that you have blessed called America. It has been sown with the seeds of the gospel. It has been watered by the blood of patriots. It has been prospered by your hand of providence. And because of your faithfulness, not ours, O Lord, but your faithfulness, we have inherited an amazing legacy of faith and family and freedom in this nation. But Lord, as we gather here today, we sense that that is about to be taken away from us. We see conflict on the horizon. The clouds are darkening. The lightning is flashing. Drops of rain are falling. We see it. We hear it. It's coming. God, we pray that just like this psalmist who cried out to you, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. You are our loving kindness, O Lord, and our fortress and our high tower and our deliverer, our shield, and the one in whom we take refuge in the coming storm. And God, we thank you that one day, glorious day, that Jesus will step from your side and back to this earth, and he will subdue all under his feet. We look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated today. The title of the message this morning is The Shot Heard Round the World. Now, have you heard that? Heard that saying? It comes from April 19th, 1775. And that happened on Lexington Green there in Massachusetts, and then later that day in Concord, the shot heard round the world. And that marks the beginning of the war for independence. But what happened in British America that made us want to break with the mother country? Well, you know, we could spend all day talking about Jefferson's 27 reasons that he enumerated in the Declaration of Independence, but I'm going to reduce it down to one thing, just one: tyranny. That's why we fought a war with Great Britain for our independence. Tyranny. Basically, the British government was in debt up to their eyeballs from the French and Indian War, and so they started levying a series of taxes on the colonies, but taxation then led to colonial opposition, and colonial opposition then led to British armed occupation in Boston. They shut down the port, they took over the city, they took the royally appointed governor, set him aside, put General Gage in place as basically the dictator over that city. And in fact, when the news of the blockade of Boston reached the colonies in 1774, then the pastors began to take to their pulpits. In fact, the British had a name for them. They called them the Black Robed Regiment because they wore those black robes in the pulpits, and because they laid down biblical principles of good and godly government and railed against British tyranny. Tyranny. John Adams wrote Abigail from Philadelphia, the clergy here of every denomination, thunder and lighten every Sabbath against the oppression of the British. And the British took note as well. Brigadier General Hugh Earl Percy said, "No body of men are so extremely injurious to peace and tranquility as the clergy. They preach sedition openly from their pulpits." Well, 240 years ago, the British went one step too far. Taxation led to occupation and in turn to confiscation. They began confiscating arsenals, ammo, gunpowder, guns, because they wanted to limit the people's ability to resist, here's my word again, tyranny. So, their plan was to seize the arsenal at Concord, which is a town west of Boston. And as a part of that, they also wanted to capture two Patriot ringleaders that you know because both of them signed the Declaration of Independence, right? John Hancock, whose signature was big and bold because he wanted George III to see it without his spectacles. Sam Adams, of course, who's more famous today for beer, but he was known as the father of the American Revolution and was a devout Christian, went to Harvard at age 14 to study to be a minister of the gospel. They were after these two guys. And they wanted to capture them, according to a London newspaper. You can see it right there in the highlighted part. Their aim was to seize that arsenal and to grab these two Patriot ringleaders, clap them in irons, take them back to England, and then try them for treason and hang them. Well, fortunately, providentially, the Patriots had a plan. They got wind of it. They had a signal worked out. If they're coming by land, there's one lantern going to be in the church steeple. If they're coming by sea, it'll be two. And they sent out alarm riders. And you know some of these guys, the most famous of which was, of whom was, Paul Revere. Now, where was he going? Where was he riding? What was his destination? And in fact, you'll see that house on the History Channel when they recount all this, but they'll never tell you whose home this is, where these Patriot leaders were staying. You know the names of Paul Revere, the famous writer. You know Sam Adams and John Hancock. But history has forgotten the name of the pastor in whose home they were staying. His name was Jonas Clark. Pastor Clark became the pastor there, succeeding John Hancock's father, who was the pastor of that church for 55 years, there in Lexington, Massachusetts, Christ Church. And he served, Jonas Clark, 50 years on his own. He had 60 acres to farm. He was a busy guy. He also led people to Jesus. Over 1,000 people came to know Christ and were baptized during his ministry there. But his sermons also reflect the fact that he not only preached the gospel, he also preached about the great burning moral and social issues of his day. What was going on in the world of government. And he took the word of God and applied it to tyranny. In fact, historian Alice Baldwin makes that point for me right there. Even before the very first act passed by Parliament that was considered to be tyrannical, he was preaching and laying down biblical principles as to how God's people ought to respond to government tyranny. Well, that's why Hancock and Adams were there. They came to consult with him. They did so on a regular basis. Other patriots met in this home with the pastor. In fact, from 1765 to 1775, when the first shots were fired, this pastor drew up a series of reasoned biblical responses to every act that the Parliament passed that was tyrannical. When the Stamp Act passed, he called it a door to numberless evils. When the Quartering Act passed, where they could take British troops, could come into your home and sleep in your bed and eat your food, here's what he had to say about it. It was an infringement of their natural and constitutional and chartered rights. When the Tea Act passed on tea, remember the famous Tea Act where they had the Boston Tea Party as a result? Here's what he had to say about it. He said that anybody in our town that purchases or drinks British tea should be looked upon as the enemy. He might have lost a church member or two over that one. I don't know. What do you think? But he did not make any bones about it, man. He was telling the truth from the pulpit about these things. So when the other so-called intolerable acts passed, he began to prepare the people. Look, this thing is going to come to armed conflict. We need to get ready because they're going to come someday, and we need to be able to stand for our liberty in this town. So he advocated that the town raise a militia to defend against British attack. Here's some of his messages. The importance of military skill, measures for defense, and a martial spirit in a time of peace. Jonas Clark did not lead the men in the training, but he was certainly present. In fact, you can see some pictures from PBS. They took a picture here of the pastor. He's there in the foreground. I put the name by him so you can see who he is. They won't ever identify this guy. But the people in the Historical Society grudgingly admit, yes, he was there with the training band when they were on their exercises on the church green. This pastor was present. And here's what he said in the town resolves. We shall be ready to sacrifice our estates and everything dear in life, yea, and life itself in support of the common cause. Well, that fateful meeting happened. April 18, 1775, the eve of the American Revolution. Revere is coming to warn Hancock and Adams that the British are coming, right? And they asked the pastor a question. Will the men of Lexington fight? Here was the immortal reply recorded by historian George Bancroft. I have trained them for this very hour. And sure enough, the alarm bell rang after midnight. About 135 of those guys gathered on the green. It was a false alarm. There was all kinds of rumors and everything going everywhere. There were sentries coming, British sentries coming and going. They thought maybe that was it. Captain John Parker said, no, go back to your homes, wait for the drums to sound to call you back to the green. And sure enough, at 5:30 in the morning, the alarm bell rang out at the approach of 400 British regulars. 5:30 a.m., still a little bit dark, and the Lexington militia, 67 of the guys, answered the call of the drum at 5:30 a.m. And it was a diverse group, white and black. Prince Easterbrook was a slave who was wounded in this battle and who later fought in the American Revolution. And at the end of the war, he was granted his freedom. But it was white and black fighting together for liberty. Captain John Parker called his men to order, 67 strong on Lexington Green. And he gave these orders. Stand your ground. Don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have a war, let it begin here. And sure enough, the shot heard round the world rang out in the shadow of Jonas Clark's church. Nearly every man in the militia attended Clark's church. They drilled on the green behind Clark's church. The ammunition and gunpowder, the town's arsenal, you guessed it, was in Clark's church. But the Patriots of Lexington soon saw what the odds were and realized this is going to be a slaughter. 400 British troops poured around the sides of that church and onto the green to face only 67 guys. Captain Parker ordered his men to disperse, but not everybody heard him. He had tuberculosis. He died not long after this. And they didn't hear him say, disperse, disperse, because the British were yelling, huzzah, huzzah. They were on the attack. And as they bore down on Parker's men in the confusion, Major John Pitcairn of the British Royal Marines yelled out from horseback, lay down your arms, ye villains, ye rebels, disperse, damn you. I'm sorry that I just cussed in the pulpit. I'm just quoting a guy. Well, they did. They started to retreat, but a shot was fired. Jonas Clark, the pastor, said it was one of the two men on horseback. It was a pistol shot. Everybody agrees with that. The only guys that had pistols that day were British officers on horseback. So all this debate about who fired the first shot, forget about it. Okay? It was the British who fired the first shot. And as soon as that shot was fired, the major cried out, "Fire! By God, fire!" And fire they did. Shot right into the Patriot ranks. Almost instantly, a number were killed. Robert Monroe dropped at the first wave of firing. Ebenezer Monroe was wounded in the arm and he was angered by it. And he returned fire shouting, "I'll give them the guts of my gun." Few men from Lexington, though, did return fire because they were doing what their commanding officer told them to do. They were dispersing. Kind of hard to fire when you're turned around this way, right? But there were a few who didn't hear that order, and they were standing there. One of those was Jonas Parker. He was standing there with his musket balls and flint and his hat on the ground between his feet. And Ebenezer Monroe said he heard him declare that he would never run, and he was shot down with the second fire. And he said, "I saw him struggling on the ground, attempting to load his gun, and as he lay there on the ground, they ran him through with a bayonet." So Jonas Parker died on the green. Again, I told you, Captain John Parker told them to disperse, to leave the green. Well, as they did, there were two of them were shot in the back and killed. John Brown and Samuel Hadley. Another, Jonathan Harrington, had almost made it back to his home when he was shot and mortally wounded. Tragically, his wife and kids watched him as he literally crawled to his doorstep where he died in her arms. Another, Ashiel Porter, he was actually from Woburn, who had come in at the call of the alarm, and he was killed as he was trying to escape capture. He'd been captured earlier that night trying to warn people, but he was killed there in Lexington. Another, Caleb Harrington, guess where he was? He was in the church coming out when they shot him and killed him. Another who was in the church coming out was Joseph Comey. He was wounded in the arm. Another who was in the meeting house, Joshua Simmons, retreated to the upper floor of the town meeting house, stuck his musket in a barrel of gunpowder, and he was determined to discharge it and blow up the whole building and all the British with him. Finally, with another wave, Isaac Muzzy was the last one who was killed, and nine others were wounded, including Prince Easterbrook that I mentioned earlier. But in about 5 minutes, a third of their force became casualties. There were a few who fired back, managed to fire back. Three British regulars were wounded. And when British Lieutenant Colonel Smith arrived on the scene, he saw all these dead bodies and wounded littering the green. And his troops were firing in every direction. They were threatening to storm the church meeting house and take it over. And they were also threatening to invade the homes around the square, around the green there. And he called for a drummer to get them back in order because they were completely out of order at this point. And the troops fired a victory salute, offered three cheers to the king, and they left the green and went on their way to Concord. Well, in the aftermath, as you might imagine, the women and the children, the wives, the spectators emerged from hiding and made their way to the green to grieve over those that they had loved and lost for the cause of liberty. Their wounded bodies were taken to be cared for, and the dead were carried into the church meeting house where the pastor at 10 a.m. held a brief memorial service and then a quick burial and tried to hide the grave because they knew that when the British came back on the road to Boston, back through Lexington, that they might desecrate the gravesite. So they tried to hide it. And you know, 1 year later, in this 1776 sermon, you can see it when you come out to the table, literally printed in 1776, the pastor reflecting on 7 of those 8 who died, who were members of his church that he had to bury that day. Here's what he had to say. From the 19th of April, 1775, we may venture to predict in future history the liberty or the slavery of the American world. He had no idea that day that that would be the beginning of the American War for Independence, right in the shadow of his church. And a patriot pastor was at the heart of it. Well, the British marched on to Concord, which was the home of another patriot pastor, the Reverend William Emerson. Graduated from Harvard in 1761, came to be the pastor there in 1765. He stirred up his congregation like no other. I mean, if Clark was the mind of the revolution, giving you the biblical reasoning, this dude would preach you into the army in a heartbeat. He was amazing. He was one of George Washington's chaplains. He died marching with his men up to New York. This guy was incredible. His grandson is a little bit more famous than he is, Ralph Waldo Emerson, the poet. Here's what he had to say about him. He felt so deeply about the cause of the colonies that he made it the subject of his preaching and prayers, and is said to have inspired many of his people with his enthusiasm. Well, when the Provincial Congress, it was disbanded by Gage, said, "You're not going to have any representative leadership anymore. I'm the dictator here, and my shots are the ones that are going to be called, and you're going to obey them." So they left Boston, and guess where they went? They went to Concord. Guess where they met? In his church. And he served as the chaplain. 2 weeks earlier, a special town meeting had voted, quote, to raise one or more companies to march at a minute's notice in case of alarm. So Lexington prepared, Concord prepared. And on January the 12th, 1775, which was muster day for the Concord Minutemen companies, Emerson wrote in his diary, I have it right here, January 12th. Preach from to see thy power and thy glory, training for the purpose of enlisting minutemen. January 29, extraordinary weather for warlike preparations, much time spent in military maneuvers. Any guess where they did that? Yeah, right in front of the church. You got it. March 13, he preached the message. As the war clouds gathered, behold, God is with us for a captain, and untroubled by doubts that the Lord was on the side of the colonies, he said, put on the whole armor of God. It's the additional honor to the best man, to the brightest Christian, especially in this our day, that he is a good soldier. Well, all the preaching came down to whether these men who had heard all these sermons would actually stand up and fight for their liberty in the face of tyranny. The force of British regulars that came into Concord was not 400 like at Lexington. It was now 700 strong. And the men of Concord realized very quickly, we are way outnumbered and outmatched. So they did retreat to a hill to watch the British come into town. They got there about 11 o'clock in the morning. And what they were after, of course, was what? Remember? The arsenal, the ammo, the musket balls, the gunpowder, the cannon. There were a couple of cannon pieces. There were some carriages to carry some of the cannon that the British wanted to confiscate so that they couldn't fight back against what? Tyranny. Well, the main body of redcoats stayed in Concord. Search parties went in different directions trying to scour for these munitions. And they'd hidden them pretty well. But thanks to some Tory spies, they were led to pretty much everything the Patriots had. Think there's some people like that in America today who sell us out to tyranny? I think so. They were there back then. They set fire to several of the carriages for the artillery, destroyed 500 pounds of musket balls, rifled through several houses, ruined 60 pounds of flour, which is what they had to eat. And they also invaded the church and took possession of it. And here's what William Emerson had to say about that. And the rude soldiers with their unhallowed feet trod the sacred place and took from thence the book of God, the pulpit Bible, and with sacrilege hands they threw it in the flames. They knew, the British did, that that was the source of their strength. That was the reason for their opposition against government tyranny. And they sought to destroy it so that there would be no opposition. But it was at the old North Bridge that the tide was turned in favor of the Patriots. Because as the Patriots gathered there on the other side, the far side of the bridge, there were people coming from everywhere to join the cause. The alarm riders had gotten the word out all night long, and the Patriot ranks were beginning to swell. Three of the British companies proceeded to the bridge where they met the militia there, whose ranks were growing with every passing minute. And yet there were still some folks that were a little bit worried when they saw those crack British troops in their nice red coats and all those bayonets on the end of those muskets. They got a little worried. In fact, there was an 18-year-old militiaman named Harry Gould who was about to turn around and run when the preacher grabbed him by the nape of the neck and slapped him on the back and said, "Stand your ground, Harry. Your cause is just and God will bless you." Then he turned to the rest of the men and he said, "Let us stand our ground. If we die, let us die here." The pastor was there to give him courage. In fact, all this happened in the shadow of his house with his wife and kids looking out the window. Well, the British came, and you know what they did. They fired first. There were a few British regulars. They got nervous. They got antsy at the sight of all this growing number of Patriots on the other side of the bridge. They fired and dropped some of our guys. Well, we finally fired a volley of our own. Dropped four redcoats, and the British soldiers were shocked. These farmers, squirrel hunters, deer hunters had not scurried away like they seemed to in Lexington. Here they stood their ground and calmly returned fire and with deadly effect. Well, with the first British squad, when they knelt to reload, the second squad took aim behind them. But at that instant, they realized this third squad, the third company, wasn't there anymore. They were running. And so they decided to run too. And then the first group on their knees got up and they ran behind them. And the Patriots fired into their rear and killed four out of eight of the officers. At that point, it was just panic. I mean, as much as pride had gripped them in the morning in Lexington, now panic gripped them as they realized that they were outmatched and outgunned, and they ran. It was no orderly retreat. It became an every man for himself foot race back to Boston. And here's the problem with that, though. These Patriots knew every rock and barn and tree all the way back. And they frustrated their retreat. They were like a swarm of hornets firing at these British from every direction. And the British were taking on heavy, heavy casualties as they were trying to get back to Boston. But the Minutemen, they knew the lay of the land and they met them at every point along the way. And they headed as fast as they could back on the road to Boston. And guess where they had to pass through? Lexington. And guess who was there to greet them? Captain John Parker and the Lexington Minutemen, who had been embarrassed. They had been swept off their own green. But they were determined not to let that happen again, even if they had to give their lives. And sure enough, the British came their way, and as soon as they crossed the line into Lexington, Parker's men tore into them and dropped 12 of them. In fact, Lieutenant Colonel Smith, the guy who drummed them to get them back into order when he found all crazy there in Lexington, he was shot in the thigh, and he had to be taken out. Major John Pitcairn, the guy that brandished the sword and said, "Fire, by God, fire on the green," remember him? He was unhorsed and injured as well. Two more Lexington militiamen, Jedediah Monroe and Nathan Wyman, were also killed, but the Patriots had the British on the run. Some of them just decided to quit. They threw their weapons away, trying to go faster away from these Patriots. Some of them dropped from sheer exhaustion. One of them, who was wounded, went into one of the Patriot sympathizers' homes, and he was wounded so badly he couldn't be moved. Several days later, he died. They were about to bury him when they searched in his pocket and found all their silver inside. He looted them. But they were on the run, man. They were being harassed until they got back to Lexington. And you remember that guy who said he hated the preachers, the Black Robe Regiment? He says they preach sedition openly from the pulpit. Well, he was there with 1,200 reinforcements and two artillery crews, and they fired a 6-pound cannon. And seconds later, there was a crash of splintering wood as the ball went through the church meeting house. They were firing on the church. Why? Because that's where the militia met. That's where the gunpowder was, right? And the Patriots scattered in every direction. But they finally regrouped, and they were able to press General Percy and the rest of those British regulars. And Percy noted that the homes of Lexington around that green looked like great places for snipers to hide out, so he ordered the buildings torched. He started with Jonas Clark's deacon, Joseph Loring's house, and burnt his house and 6 others. Stormed these houses, looted them, and then put them to the torch. But the numbers of the militia continued to grow and press the British until they finally gave up and they turned tail and went back to Boston. Now, in all, the British suffered some 247 casualties. By contrast, 49 died on our side, 39 wounded. And the numbers weren't all that large, but the victory was no less impressive because this was the greatest military force on the face of the earth. And this bunch of squirrel hunters and deer hunters from Massachusetts kicked their butts all the way back to Boston. Did I say that in the pulpit? I'm sorry. Well, when the news of these battles got back to George Washington, he observed this. He said, "The once happy and peaceful plains of America are either to be drenched in blood or inhabited by slaves. Sad alternative. But can a virtuous man hesitate in his choice?" Oh, man, I tell you, that's a good question for right now, isn't it? I want to tell you something. These pastors and ministers apparently agreed. Alice Baldwin records the fact that Joseph Willard from Beverly, Massachusetts, raised and led 2 companies to join the fight for Boston. Reverend Jonathan French left Boston with a musket in one hand and a surgical bag in the other. I don't know, he was going to shoot him with one and patch him up with the other. I'm not sure what he had in mind there. But there were other pastors like Stephen Farrar of New Ipswich, New Hampshire, who left with 97 of his church members. David Avery of Windsor, Vermont, after hearing the news of Lexington, preached a farewell sermon, then outside the church meeting house door, called his people to arms and marched with 20 men. On the way, he served as a captain in the army, preached and collected more troops. David Grosner of Grafton left his pulpit, musket in hand, joined the Minutemen who marched to Cambridge, which is where George Washington eventually became the commander of the Continental Army. Pastor John Cleveland is said to have preached his whole parish in the army and then gone himself. Agreeing with Washington, Pastor Zabdiel Adams declared this: "It is better to be free among the dead than slaves among the living." Again, this was no series of mindless mob actions. The revolution came about only after years of pleading with the crown and parliament. Patriot pastors had given passionate and reasoned and biblical responses to how we should engage British tyranny. Notice also their response to occupation and invasion was always defensive. "Don't fire unless fired upon." That was said at Lexington. That was also said at Concord. And they let people die with the first shots before they returned fire. Evidence that their cause was just can be found not only in the fact that the British not only intentionally and regularly interrupted church services, but during the occupation of Boston, one little story here, they occupied the city, they took over the Old South Church, which was a hotbed of patriot activity, they took the pews out, brought loads of dirt and gravel in, set up a bar in the back and allowed the British cavalry to learn how to jump inside the church. They also, in the balcony, set up a grog shop, which is a bar. Some churches in New York that were known to be sympathetic to the Patriot cause, one church in particular had its steeple sawed off, the pews taken out and used for firewood, and it was used as a prison for patriots. In New Jersey, there were three churches that I know of that were literally, because of the patriot pastors who were there preaching every Sunday, they were burned to the ground. 50 churches that I know of, some 50 were destroyed by the British, and scores of others were desecrated by the British. Why? Because that was the source of the opposition. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Is that sinking in to you? They knew that their tyranny would not endure if they allowed the church the freedom to preach biblical principles to their people. So they sought to silence it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Here's what Abraham Cotelta said. He laid it out. He said, "The most precious remains of civil liberty in the world can now boast is lodged in our hands." Talking about the church. "Liberty's in your hands, church." He said, "The war is the cause of truth against error and falsehood. In short, it's the cause of heaven against hell, of the kind parent of the universe, and against the prince of darkness and the destroyer of the human race." That was then. This is now. Let me draw the spiritual battle lines for you today. This is a war between light and darkness. It's a war between good and evil. It is a war between God-given right to life and a culture of death. It's a war between God's definition of biblical sexuality and the radical homosexual agenda. It's a war between our freedom to express our faith openly and publicly on the job, anywhere, anytime, and secular fundamentalism's desire to drive God out of government, Christ out of culture, and faith out of public life. Now, as we assess how the war effort is going in America, you have to realize and be honest that we are losing on many battlefronts. The enemy is pouring in like a flood, and the America that we once knew is vanishing before our very eyes. The foundations, the psalmist said, are being destroyed. Consider the fact that our own government is not simply enacting taxes on stamps and tea to pay a debt incurred by war, but a tax to provide not only for health care, but also for abortions, the taking of the innocents, the slaughter of the unborn on the altar of sacrifice. And in California, that includes churches having to pay for that. What is that, church? It's tyranny. I can't say it any better than Thomas Jefferson, who said, "To compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful." And what, church? It's tyrannical. Your pastor said this. I quote him all across the country. He said, "We're going to take this to the point of being jailed if necessary, being arrested if necessary. I cannot violate my biblical worldview. Once I have to do that, I no longer live in the United States my founding fathers gave me." Tyranny. Tyranny. And now, within a month, this court's going to rule. I'm afraid that it's going to be tyranny. We already see the lightning flashes. We already see the rumbles of thunder of our liberty being taken away. Think about this lady, Elaine Huguenin, in New Mexico, who was sued because she would not photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony. And the New Mexico Supreme Court said, compromising your beliefs is the price of citizenship. Not according to my Constitution, not according to the Bill of Rights, and not according to the First Amendment. Amen? What is that, church? Say it. It's tyranny. What about the Oregon baker? Melissa and Aaron Klein, Sweet Cakes Bakery, who were approached by a lady who wanted to do a same-sex wedding cake. And he said, we just don't do that here. You know, our faith will not allow that. Our biblical beliefs won't allow that. But I can recommend somebody down the road. Well, it didn't matter because they were brought in before the government. And a suit, of course, was filed. The gay activists literally shut their bakery down. They couldn't even open the doors and couldn't even conduct business because of the hateful, intolerant crowd that gathered. And they just were levied a fine just a couple of weeks ago of $135,000 for refusing to comply with the request. What is that, church? It's tyranny. Baronelle Stutzman, 70-year-old grandmother, sweetest lady you'll ever meet, there in Washington State, sued by Rob Ingersoll, this gentleman who she says that she loves, and been giving him flowers for many years. But when he came in and said, I want you to do the floral arrangement for my wedding, she says, honey, I can't do that. I can't do it. She refused because of her love for Jesus and obedience to His Word. He's seeking damages that could take her business and her home. Despite all that, she said, if Rob Ingersoll walked in the store today, I would hug him and catch up on his life. The same faith that tells me I can't be a part of Rob's wedding is the same faith that tells me to love him as Christ does. Now, in the coming conflict, we need to take a lesson from this lady. We need to fight with everything we've got against the ungodly agenda, but we need to fight with everything we've got for the souls of these dear people who are caught in the snare of Satan, amen, and love them into the kingdom of God. But taking her business and taking her home, what is it, church? Tyranny. Jack Phillips, owner of the Masterpiece Cakes, Lakewood, Colorado. Ordered by the state, look at it, to provide wedding cakes for gay couples and also ordered to undergo sensitivity training and has to submit, he and his employees, and has to submit quarterly reports to the government on his progress. What is that, church? It's tyranny. Atlanta Mayor Kasim Reed fired a decorated fire chief. You've heard the story. Kelvin Cochran, fired because of his Christian faith, self-published book that described human sexuality from a biblical perspective. Maybe one page had something on it about homosexuality not being God's plan. And yet that was pulled out and he was hauled in and he was suspended and then fired in January. Here's what Cochran said. I'm heartbroken that I no longer am able to serve the city and the people I love as the fire chief. For no other reason than my Christian faith. What is that, church? It's tyranny. And it's true in education. If the court rules wrongly, public education officials, administrators, teachers are going to be made to comply with an indoctrination regime regarding the LGBT lifestyle. Massachusetts has had this since 2003. So if you want a preview of coming attractions after this court ruling goes down, for same-sex marriage in all 50 states, just look at what they've done there. Several years ago, the conservative news magazine National Review highlighted all the different things that are going on in Massachusetts schools. I don't have time to go through them all, but one elementary school, a transsexual, was invited into a first-grade class to give the details of his, now her, operation, sex change operation. First graders exposed to that. In another elementary school, children were assigned to play gays in a school skit. Two girls were to hold hands and pretend to be lesbians. One boy's line was, quote, it's natural to be attracted to the same sex. One ninth grade high school health textbook teaches, quote, testing your ability to function sexually and give pleasure to another person may be less threatening in the early teens with people of your own sex. you may come to the conclusion that growing up means rejecting the values of your parents. That's what they're teaching in Massachusetts schools. You also know about this one, I'm sure. You know about that book, King and King, where they kiss on the last page that was read to seven-year-old kids, second graders. Are you kidding me? What is that, church? It's tyranny when people do that. And then there's Dave Parker. I don't know if you know his story. Dave and Tanya Parker from Lexington, Massachusetts. Five-year-old kid comes home with a book bag with sensitivity books, teaching him about alternative ways to have sex and alternative types of family arrangements. Well, his mom and dad, Dave and Parker, were Dave and Tanya Parker, they were beside themselves. They said, "This is wrong, man. This is not what we're teaching our kids at home. We don't want this kind of stuff taught to our kids at school. This is a five-year-old kid bringing a book bag home with that nonsense in it." He marches himself down to that school. He tells the school administrator, "I want my son opted out of this insanity." And she said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir. It's the law of the state. You have no say in the matter." He said, "Well, I'm not leaving this building. I'm not leaving this office until I get satisfaction that my child is going to get to opt out." She said, "Sir, if you don't leave this building, I'm going to call the police." He said, "You might as well call them." She did. They came. They handcuffed him, dragged him out, put him in a police car, and threw him in jail. What is that, church? It's tyranny. That's what it is. And we can expect more of the same. Now, what is the last bastion of freedom in America? What's the last bastion of freedom? What were the British trying to do to stamp out the opposition? They were going after the church. And the church is the last bastion of freedom in America. You know about these five pastors whose sermons were subpoenaed by that openly lesbian mayor. What is that, church? It's tyranny. That's right. You know, recently, I don't know if you saw this, this was just amazing, blew me away, that the New York Times would publish an editorial on Good Friday. It was on the print edition on Easter Sunday. And it was a challenge to you, the church, pastors like Pastor Jack, and the pastors all around the country. And the challenge is this, that church leaders must be made to take homosexuality off the sin list. My response, I'll surrender to those demands when hell freezes over and then skate on the ice. But what is that, church? It's tyranny. Listen, church, the time has come, hasn't it? The time has come because I'm telling you, what we're going to get from them is what? It's going to be more tyranny. The time has come for a new revolution, amen? A spiritual revolution. We fight an enemy who is unseen and yet no less real. I mean, who do you think is ultimately behind the efforts to snuff out human life through abortion and embryo destructive research? Who's behind the efforts to advance the radical homosexual agenda, change the definition of marriage, indoctrinate our children, and ruin the military? Who's behind the efforts? Who's behind the efforts to drive God out of government and faith out of public life? Who's behind all that? The devil, Satan, is behind it. We are up against the organized, mobilized, demonized forces of hell itself. And to the victor goes the prize of the America that our children and grandchildren will inherit. So this is a fight we dare not lose. Amen? You say, "Kenan, what can we do about it?" I already showed you. Number one, we need to be on our faces before God. We need to be on our knees before God. We need to pray for God's mercy on this nation that is speeding toward Sodom and hurtling toward Gomorrah. We need to pray for a church that is worldly and has been taken in by all of this. We need to pray that God would be pleased to send a mighty sweeping awakening across this land. We need to pray that God's Spirit would blow across the dry bones that inhabit our churches across this land and raise them up to become a mighty army again. We need to pray. Stay on your knees, church. This battle cannot be won unless we're on our faces before God. Secondly, we need to share the gospel. It's one of the biggest reasons we're in the mess we're in. You see, if we'd been sharing our faith all along, if we'd been pleading lovingly with these people about Jesus and the fact that He can set them free, we wouldn't have all these abortionists. We wouldn't have all these homosexual activists. We wouldn't have all these atheists and renegade judges and indoctrinating educators. We wouldn't have all of that. Again, remember, they are not the enemy here. They are captives of the enemy. They are pawns in the hands of their malevolent master, and they need to be set free from the snare of Satan and brought to the cross of Jesus Christ where they can experience the glorious grace and love of Almighty God. We need to share the gospel. Share the good news, church. And then thirdly, and I got to wrap this up, we need to stand as a soldier of the cross. Given all that is happening in our nation today, with human life becoming more and more disposable, with marriage being redefined, with religion being removed, with our faith under fire, and with the drumbeat of tyranny bearing down upon us, we need to take our stand. Isn't that what Paul said to do? Look at it. He said we need to suit up and get in the fight. And we need to do it now, before it's too late. But remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not muskets and bayonets and cannon. Not yet, anyway. But they are spiritual. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We don't use muskets and bayonets and cannon, but we do have a belt of truth. We do have body armor of righteousness. We do have boots of peace. We do have a helmet of salvation. We have a shield of faith. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to suit up and get in the fight. Listen, the evil day is not coming to America. The evil day is here. And if we don't use our freedom right now to defend our freedom, we're going to lose our freedom in this nation. So let's remember the brave men and women of Lexington and Concord who faced overwhelming odds. Let us remember the brave patriot pastors who laid down good and godly government principles from the Word of God to prepare their people to defend their liberty. Let us remember those who stood there and let the British fire and take them out before they returned fire and laid their lives on the altar of freedom. And let us do what Paul said do in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Will you give your life today as a soldier of the cross? Will you? Then join me in this declaration. Say it out loud. I am a soldier of the cross. Here I stand. I'm a soldier in the army of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. Prayer and the Word are the weapons of my warfare. The Holy Bible is my code of conduct. Say it with me. I am a soldier of the cross. Here I stand. I'll fight the good fight for the dignity of every human life. I'll fight for marriage between one man and one woman and against any perversion to God's plan. I will fight for the right for every person to express their faith openly and publicly anywhere. Say it with me. I am a soldier of the cross. Here I stand. I've been taught by the Spirit, tried by adversity, and tested by the fire. I'll either retire at the rapture or die in service to my King, but I will not back up. I will not let up. I will not shut up until they take me out or He takes me up. Say it with me. I am a soldier of the cross. Here I stand. Devils cannot defeat me. Detractors cannot disillusion me. Critics cannot crush me. Battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me. Hell cannot handle me. Why? I am a soldier of the cross. Here I stand. So let us stand together. Clinging to His cross. Marching neath His banner. Taking enemy territory. Confident of final victory. Why? I am a soldier of the cross. Here I stand. God bless you.